Glad I didn't lose the beloved status after the whole thumb situation there that occurred. That was a close one. What are some of your favorite smells? I have some of my favorite smells. I love the smell of almond extract and vanilla extract. I've tasted them and they don't taste how they smell. I love the smell of fireworks. I love the smell of a campfire on my clothes the next morning after camping. And probably one of my favorites, I love the smell of smoked meat. When I smell some meat that's been smoked, I get hungry and And maybe you have favorite smells. Maybe your favorite smell is, freshly baked apple pie, or maybe cookies that have just come out of the oven. I got on the website, it's ranker.com, and they have all sorts of lists. They make lists, and you can vote on their lists up and down. And it's basically a website where people rank different things. And I went on, and they had a list for what are people's favorite smells. Number one on the list was after it rains. And you immediately probably have that smell in your mind of what it smells outside when you walk outside right after it rained on a fresh day. Number two was the fresh mountain air. Maybe you have that one. Other ones on the list, I was thinking of Luis, fresh baked bread. That's some of people's favorite smells. Maybe cinnamon rolls was on the top 10. And, a number of other things, different cookies and different things. But we often link scents to pleasant memories in our lives. And some of those things, when you smell that scent, it takes you back to that place. And it fills you with usually a good feeling and something that makes you remember what that moment felt like. And it can actually lift your mood and impact how we feel. There are things listed in the Bible that God says are a soothing aroma to him. The Hebrew phrase for soothing aroma, or what the King James Version, if you have that on your lap, calls a sweet savor, it's found 43 times in the Old Testament. And we're going to look today at a couple of those. We're going to look at the very first one in Genesis 8 and verse 20. If you turn with me to Genesis 8 and verse 20, here in Genesis 8 and verse 20, Noah and all the animals have just come off the ark. Now, up until this point in the Bible, we've seen Cain and Abel right at the very beginning of the Bible offering sacrifices to God, offerings to God. And we then see that this theme of sacrifices carries all the way in its symbolism to the very end of the Bible in Revelation, where it talks about Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. And this offerings take place, throughout the whole Bible. Some of the offerings of those early individuals, Cain and Abel being examples, were pleasing to God, and some offerings were not pleasing to God. Now, what we're not told happens in Genesis 8:20 is anything about an altar being involved, but I don't think we should make the conclusion that an altar wasn't involved up to this point. Because as we think about who God is holy. And anyone touching an offering or anything that offering is setting on and is interacting with must be set apart. It must be sanctified, must be pure for the purpose of being offered to God. Otherwise, it itself becomes defiled by touching something that is common or unholy. And therefore, the whole thing becomes unfit for God. So even though we're not told about altars before this point, we shouldn't conclude that this is the very first altar that's involved in an offering. But here in Genesis 8 and verse 20, there are three Hebrew words or three things that we're going to look at here that are found for the very first time in this verse in the Bible. Those things are an altar. The second is the word soothing aroma or sweet savior in the King James. And the third is a burnt offering. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that this is the very first time these three things occurred, but it's the first place where it's recorded in the Bible for our learning, and that's significant because we can read over this chapter or this verse and not realize there's a lot of depth here being recorded for us. So we're going to look at that a little bit today as we start. In Genesis 8 and verse 20, it says, "And then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease.'" What's occurring here? Noah builds an altar, and it's important to know that Noah didn't just invent this in his own mind, come up with, "Oh, I think this is how I'm going to now worship God. I'm going to build an altar here," create his own way of worshiping God. In our Bible reading group, we've been doing a deep dive of Exodus, and we've seen how God is very specific when it comes to, say, the tabernacle, all the utensils and different pieces that would be involved in worshiping him, the priest's clothes and the garments and what they were to wear. And he said, "You have to do all this because I'm holy and you're coming into, my presence and my contact. And if you're going to offer something to me, if you don't do it in very specific, particular ways, you're going to die." Now, we aren't told here how and when Noah learned how to build an altar or even offer a burnt offering before God, but we know that Noah's a righteous man. Noah was taught and is following some directions and instructions that he's received accurately in a proper fashion. John Gill's commentary concludes the same thing. He says, "This altar was erected and devoted to the service of God. It was built according to his will and by his direction." That's the conclusion that John Gill comes to there, is that Noah didn't invent this. He's following specific instructions that we haven't been given yet. Now, the next phrase in the New King James, again, is a bit unclear on the surface. It says, "and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird." Now, every time I've read this, I actually thought he slaughtered every single type of a clean animal and offered it to God, and every single type of an unclean animal that he offered. So that would mean he had to offer. Now, some of you might be surprised. Yeah, I see faces. Some of you might be surprised that a giraffe is a clean animal. It has a split hoof. It chews its cud. It is actually a clean animal. It's listed as kosher even by Jewish individuals. He would have to slaughter a giraffe there and offer it to God, but that's not what actually happened. When we look at the Hebrew here that's translated, every, it doesn't mean of every type that was there. It's made up of two Hebrew words that they translate there. One is the word means from or out of. It comes from a root word meaning part of a group. And then the second word means all of the whole. So it's saying a literal translation of this would be, "and he took out of or a part of all the clean animals and out of all and part of the clean birds." So he took a certain selection. So if not all the clean animals were offered, which ones did he choose? Again, John Gill's commentary has thoughts on this. He says the clean beasts were the bull, the sheep, the goat, and the clean fowl, the turtle and the young pigeon, or the turtle dove and the young pigeon is what he means there. He says one of each sort at least was taken. And now I believe this is accurate, and we're going to see why this is accurate, because the next part tells us that this was a burnt offering. And we're going to see that those are the animals specifically used and always in burnt offerings. And so we're going to look at that today. When we think of offerings, it might not be the most exciting topic that we want to hear from maybe on the Sabbath and think about. What do we normally think about when somebody brings up offerings in the Bible? Offerings in the Old Testament, we think there's lots of offerings. Something like one out of every six laws in the Old Testament has to do with offerings. So God talks about a lot. What normally comes to our mind? I think we commonly think of sin, right? If we wanted to say, you know, think of what role in offerings did Jesus Christ play? I think all of us think about what he did for us in our lives and the penalty that he paid for our sins. Since all offerings involve some aspects of the offerings being burnt by fire, maybe we think when we read over burnt offerings, well, this is a generic, general term for offerings. And then that term, burnt offerings, maybe we think can be just generally applied to any offering, so to speak. But that's not true. The term burnt offering is never applied to sin offerings. What we might not understand, and this is a study I've been doing for about 3 weeks now, is there are basically five main categories of offerings in the Bible. Burnt offerings is one of those categories, and it's the first one listed in Leviticus 1 when we, or Leviticus as we begin to move through those first number of chapters. Today, we're going to look at the burnt offering. Only two of those five offerings dealt with sin. Only two of the five. And again, a burnt offering is just one of the five, and its focus wasn't on sin. So we can know conclusively that the offering that Noah is giving here after getting off the ark had nothing to do with sin. Well, how do we know that? Again, one is by the use of the Hebrew word for burnt offering. It's only ever used in that sense of the burnt offering. And then secondly, we're going to see that it was a very specific offering with a very specific meaning. And in verse 21 there in Genesis, it said, "And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma." Now, again, that's something we've probably read over so many times, and maybe that term doesn't mean a whole lot to us. Smelled a soothing aroma. The King James again calls it a sweet savor. New King James, soothing aroma. Now, this, when it says sweet, it doesn't mean sweet in the sense of like baked goods, and you know you can smell the sweetness of those, of the sugar. Every time this Hebrew word is translated for sweet or soothing, again, it's used in connection to offerings. It's never talked about in any other type of thing that smells this way. It comes from a root word in Hebrew meaning to rest or to settle down. And this form of the word means here soothing or tranquilizing. It has that kind of an effect when you smell it. It's a smell that has a calming, a relaxing effect on the one who smells it. What's that smell for you? What's that smell for you that when you breathe that in, you just feel the weight come off a little bit, or it helps you to relax? There's a whole market for these type of things. There's scents that are sold. Two of the most popular for that is lavender and chamomile that are often sold for when you breathe it. It just helps you to relax a little bit. Here, God says that Noah's burnt offering was like this to him. It says, then after smelling smell, he says, then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. Today in this message, I'm going to start a new series of three messages leading up to Passover. And I know, yes, I haven't even finished the last series I started on Christian fundamentals. That's not lost on me. We'll get back to it at some point after Passover. The point of these next three messages is to help us to have an even greater appreciation for Jesus Christ, to have an even greater appreciation for the fullness of his sacrifice. Jesus Christ did not just die as a sin offering. Now, he did. He did pay that sin offering for us, and that is of gargantuan importance. Did I say that right? Gargantuan? Gargantuan importance. It's huge. What he did for us with sins in our life is huge. But it is not the whole picture. It is not the fullness of the offering that Jesus Christ gave. So today, again, in this sermon, first of three, we're going to look at Jesus Christ as the burnt offering. If you would put that next slide up so we have the title up now. Jesus Christ as the burnt offering. Please turn with me to Leviticus 1, where this offering is recorded in detail. Leviticus 1, you'll want to place a ribbon or a marker somehow here in your Bible, because this will be the central passage that we continue to bounce back to. Again, offerings may not seem like the most exciting topic, but I hope that you'll see by the end of this sermon that it is vital for us as Christians to understand these offerings. If we look up offering, sacrifice, sacrifices, it's found over 1,000 times in the Bible. This topic is extremely important to understand, especially for those of us who bear the name of Christ, Christians. And to the extent that today we can understand this topic better, the more fully we can understand who our Lord was, and more fully we can understand how we can strive to become like him and to imitate him, as we heard in the sermonette today. Now, I want to reference a book here real quick. I'll make maybe a reference or two from it. As I dove into this topic, I tried to read this book 3 times in my lifetime. And the first 2 times I failed, because this is one of the hardest books I've ever read. It's called The Law of the Offerings, and it's by Andrew Jukes. Anybody else read that here? Mr. Karamidjian, you read this one? Not? Okay. This is a book that has been being recommended for the study of this topic all the way back to worldwide. It's for decades now. It is considered the standard work on the topic of Jesus Christ fulfilling all 5 of the offerings and every facet of the offerings. And it's amazing, this book is, but it's very difficult to read. It uses words like apprehensions and emblems and oblations and particulars and materials enumerated. And you can read a whole passage and go, I have no idea what he just said. Maybe I'll give you a taste of that. All right, I'll read you a little bit of the book just so you can see. Suffice it is to say that here, as in the latter grades of the other offerings, we lose what is distinctive or particular in the particular offering, while a thought or view of some other offerings is a measure substituted in its place. We have already seen this to be the case in the burnt offering. We should find it again in the sin offering. The fact is that these classes are measures of apprehension. When the measure of apprehension is small, one view of the offering is confounded with another view. The building, to repeat a former illustration, is seen too indistinctly to observe its different aspects. Anyway, maybe you get a sense a little bit of the way that Andrew Jukes wrote. And it's not the way that we typically speak, but it is a fascinating book. And finally, on my 3rd attempt, I got through the book. And it was because of that Bible reading program that I started that keeps coming back to get me. I didn't know the offerings well enough. And so I had to finally get through this book. So I took very specific notes, and it's been very, very helpful for my understanding. And I'd like to share some of that with you today. So let's start here in Leviticus 1 and verse 2. It says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. Then in verse 3, we start into the specifics of the burnt offering. If his offering is a burnt offering or a burnt sacrifice, it's that same word we saw back in Genesis 8:20. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, and he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. As we move through this sermon series, I'm going to do my best to demonstrate how Jesus Christ fulfilled every aspect of these offerings and how every aspect of these offerings teach us more, a deeper level of understanding of our Lord and what it is for us to be a Christian, what we should learn as we've been called to be a Christian, to become more like him, to imitate him. Additionally, I hope to show you the fullness of Jesus Christ and fulfilling the roles involved with the one who is going to give the offering, the one who was the offering, and the one who served as the priest, taking the offering and serving in that function as mediator between God, the Father, and mankind. Christ did it all. There's a lot just even here in this one verse. So point one today, the burnt offering was free will. The burnt offering was free will. It was an offering that people could choose whether to bring or not. They weren't forced to do it. We see that this pointed also to Jesus Christ. No one forced Jesus Christ to give himself as an offering. Please turn with me to John 10 and verse 17 and 18. John 10, 17 and 18. It says, therefore, my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. Now, this Greek word for power, the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again, comes from a root word meaning it's lawful. Jesus Christ met the qualifications. He had the authority by his Father and by law to serve as this offering. No one forced him to do it. He willingly chose to lay down his own life. Matthew 26, 53. He says, or do you not think I can now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? I was going to quote this one. I had you turn there. But the point I want to make here in showing this is Christ tells him, like, do you not think I could cry out to my Father and get a dispatch of angels and an army here if I wanted to fight? Nobody made him do this. They didn't just happen to capture Jesus Christ and force him to give up his life. He willingly chose to give it. He understood the plan. He understood his life needed to be the offering. He knew it had to happen this way. He knew it was the only way that it could happen. It had to be this way as part of the plan. And so he freely and of his own accord gave up his life. He also understood that because he had successfully fulfilled this role, that God would bring him back to life. It was right. It was lawful for God to do so. All right. Next in Leviticus 3, flipping back to Leviticus 1. Point number two, the burnt offering was required to be a male. Now, I don't think I have to spend a lot of time proving this to you, right? Or that Jesus Christ fulfilled this part of the scripture. I'm not going to turn to a scripture to show us that Jesus Christ was a male. I think everybody's with me on that point. Point number three. The burnt offering required a life. The burnt offering required a life. Specific to this offering in verse 3, we find that it could be of three different lives. It could be of the bulls. In verse 10, you will find that it can be of the flocks, meaning sheep or goats. And in verse 14, you will find that it also could be of birds, turtle doves or young pigeons. And that word for young pigeon also is translated more often dove. They're of the same family, turtle doves and young pigeons. It's actually this word that when Noah sends out the dove, it's actually young pigeon. That is translated there in that passage for what that's worth. Regardless, we have, again, turtle dove and a young pigeon here. And we see that these are the same animals, the bull, the sheep, goat, turtle, dove, young pigeon, that is also used in Genesis 15 when the covenant is being made with Abraham. You can just write down Genesis 15 and verse 9. These are the same animals that are used there. And that's why I believe that John Gill made the right conclusion of saying these are the animals that Noah would have offered as his burnt offering, because it was a requirement of this offering. It had to come out of these animals, and that's what we see here. So why these animals? Out of all the animals God could have chosen, why these animals? What different facets, as we start to understand that every aspect of these offerings pointed to our Savior Jesus Christ, what aspect or facets are we meant to learn about Jesus Christ through these animals? Well, let's first look at them through just the symbolism standpoint of what these animals pointed to in the Bible. First of all, none of these were ravenous meat eaters. Now, I say that because in contrast to pagan culture or pagan offerings at that time, Adam Clark's commentary brings out that the more ravenous or ferocious an animal, they believe them to be even more appealing to their deities. He goes on to say, obscene fowls and ravenous beasts, according to the nature of their deities, were frequently offered in their sacrifices. Thus, they sacrifice horses to the sun, wolves to Mars, asses to Priapus, swine to Ceres, dogs to Hecate. Some of these names I'm not real familiar with. Hecate, etc. But in the worship of God, all these animals were declared unclean. So here then, God offers not a ravenous, ferocious animal, even though we might think of a bull in a sense of something that's dangerous. You know, it was not a meat eater, and a bull throughout the Bible is used as a symbol of strength and of an animal that is strong in labor. If we would turn, you can jot these notes down. Proverbs 14:4 talks about the strength of an ox. In Numbers 23 verse 22, also in Numbers 24 verse 8, God is seen as bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt as a strong wild ox, is what it says there. And also in Psalm 22:18, it talks about the strength of the bulls. Jesus Christ in our society is often symbolized as a weak, frail, kind of puny individual. Jesus Christ would have been, even just on the visual surface, he would have been a strong man. It is my strong impression that he was a stonemason, because that term used there for carpenter. My wife mouthed it to me. I appreciate that. Thank you. Carpenter. It can be either someone who works with wood or somebody who works with stone. Most of the buildings then at that time, about 80% of them were built out of stone. It makes more sense he would have been a stonemason. And also all the analogy he talks about fitting stones together and building temples. And there's just a lot of analogy like that where there's not about wood. So I think it makes a lot of sense that he was a stonemason. But if he was, he was a man who lifted during his upbringing before he started his ministry at age 30, lifting huge pieces of rock and moving them around and chiseling them off and getting them to fit just right and moving them and fitting. This man would have been strong, not puny and weak. And in his tremendous physical strength, again, he willingly submitted and freely gave his life. He was an offering of tremendous strength and of untiring and devoted labor throughout his life. This burnt offering could be also of the flock. Well, what are we to learn about sheep and goats? These young, typically around 3 years of age, sheep or goats that would have been used. Well, this little lamb, they're symbols of meekness, of humility, of gentleness, of innocence, of patience, willing to follow. Does that not fit our Savior Jesus Christ? In John 19 and verse 10, you'll remember that Pilate was questioning Christ. Christ is just remaining silent. And Pilate said to him in John 19:10, he said, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? Well, certainly Christ knew he could defend himself. He could have, you know, sought after justice and what was right there because he was innocent, but he didn't. He didn't defend himself because he was willingly letting this path develop. Often when I read over some of those scriptures, it's like some of these movies where you already know what's going to happen because you've seen it a bunch of times, but every single time you watch it, you want a different outcome. That's how every time I watch Top Gun, I want Goose not to die. Every single time. And it breaks my heart every single time. I know that's a silly analogy, but when I read this, I want Christ to speak up and say, yeah, I didn't do any of these things. These guys have been after me for a long time. Let me prove to you how I'm innocent. Let me go. That's what I want when I read this from my gut reaction. Now, I know in my mind, this had to happen or I don't have a savior, right? But that's how I always want him to somehow defend himself. Turn with me to Acts 8 and verse 32. He couldn't. It wasn't a part of the plan. Acts 8 and verse 32. Now, Acts 8, verse 32, you can write down as a quote from Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. Here, Philip, you'll remember, runs and catches the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch in it. And what verse is the Ethiopian eunuch reading? It's Isaiah 53, 7. But here in Acts 8, 32, it says, the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That's who our Savior was. He was meek. He didn't defend himself, even though he was innocent. He met the symbolism of these little lambs. Finally, what is the symbolism that we're meant to learn in the turtle dove and young pigeon? In ancient and in modern times, they have been symbols of peace. A dove is a symbol of peace. Please turn with me to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. These are scriptures you've read many times. This one's interesting with some of the titles that are found here in Isaiah 9, 6 that we might not readily apply always to Jesus Christ. The one I'm focused on, we will. But notice some of the titles that are here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 for Jesus Christ. It says here, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. That's the focus for today's sermon here in this scripture. Christ will be known as the Prince of Peace. Did he meet the symbolism of this dove? Certainly did. When Christ sends out the 12 apostles, you can write down Matthew 10 and verse 16. He told them, behold, I send you out a sheep in the midst of wolves. What do you then tell them? To be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right? That's what they were supposed to characterize them. They were supposed to be harmless as doves. Did that meet our, was our Savior harmless as a dove? He was. Each of these animals pointed to the clean, pure qualities and character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Qualities that all of us as Christians must develop in our own lives, because these are the pure qualities and characteristics of the family of God. Strength, yes, yet meekness, gentleness, humility, patience, and peace. How are we doing it, growing in those qualities? In addition, there was a range of financial impact involved in the bull, the sheep, the birds. The bull was of great economic value to a family. Its ability to work the field, used for meat or tied, its ability to produce additional offspring had great value to a family, which pointed to the great premium value of the life of Jesus Christ being of the absolute highest worth. Now, on the contrast to that, then you had the value of the turtle dove or young pigeon. What that was meant to represent was the accessibility of our Savior to all of mankind, not just the rich. It wasn't just the rich that could come for a free will offering to God, but all mankind. God was available to all people. God didn't design a system where only the very wealthy could afford to give him one of the burnt offerings that he lays out very specific requirements to be able to give. Now, I tried to look up in the Bible, how much back at that time would the difference of a bull, a sheep, or, you know, a lamb, three-year-old lamb, a bird of a dove cost? And I really struggled to find that kind of information. If somebody comes across it, I'd appreciate it. So I went ahead and went to modern times. I said, well, maybe if we just still look at the relative value today, would give us an idea of what the relative value, you know, difference of these animals are. For someone to give a free will offering of a bull today, according to agriculture.com article from a year ago, the average cost of a young bull ranges from $3,200 to $8,500, with an average of approximately $5,700. So if you wanted to, of your own free will, offer the value of a bull, it would cost you $5,700 roughly. By contrast, a lamb costs around $230 to $280. On average, about $250. I bought one 15 years ago for, I think, $180, which I promptly accidentally turned the power off to the deep freeze it was in, and it all went bad, and we came home to that after about a week. That was fun. But I remember I paid $180 for that lamb. If you wanted to get a turtle dove or a young pigeon, you can get one for about $50. Now, they can range in price. You can get one for as cheap as $25 from somebody who sells these. And you can get them, they go up to $1,000, you know, for specialty pigeons and doves and different things. But the point is, let's just call it an average of $50. Now, I sat there and I said, how many people in the Church of God could give a free will offering of $5,700 to God? Very few. Now, there are members of God's church that could do that, could decide to do that, but they're a very small number. So it makes, you know, I don't know how many people could offer God a free will offering of a bull, but there would have been some. What about a lamb? $250 of a free will offering. Now I think we start to hit a population within even God's church that could give a free will offering of $250 to God. But yet God made a system that works for everybody. And so how many people for a free will offering couldn't give, you know, $25, $50 to God? I think it shows the beauty of God's design here, that it spanned whatever, wherever you work. But for someone who could afford the $5,700, would giving a $25 bird really mean too much in their life from a free will offering standpoint? So God designed this beautiful system that pointed again to our Savior Jesus Christ, but also worked for all mankind. And it teaches us some important principles. And we see this these principles throughout God's word. We have the example of the widow with the two mites, right? She gave hardly anything. Yet Christ used her as an example of giving more than all the other people who had come and given their offering that day, because she gave of her whole heart, right? She represented that intent of the burnt offering, right? She gave up everything. And we'll see that more as we develop, where some of the others gave out of their abundance. And so it really wasn't that much of a offering for them relative to her. But so that takes us to now. We'll come to it in a little bit. Point four, as we just keep moving down through Leviticus, it says that the burnt offering must be unblemished. We'll hit this point very quickly. because of course we understand unblemished points to the sinless life of Jesus Christ. The sinless life of Jesus Christ. We'll look at one scripture for this in 1 Peter 1:18. First Peter 1:18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, verse 19 of 1 Peter 1, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was perfect, sinless. That's the life that was required here. Christ was qualified to be this offering because he was perfect. He was sinless. He was unblemished. Again, back in Leviticus 1, verse 4, what happened next? Point number 5, the burnt offering was for atonement. Leviticus 1, 4, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Now, Jesus Christ was the greatest type of the offerer, the one who freely gave the offering out of his own heart to God. But now here, we need to kind of think about this through a different lens, because here, the one giving the offering was seen as placing his hand on the head of the animal, on the offering, and that offering then gave its life to make atonement. And when we think of atonement, what typically comes to our mind? Sin, right? We think of the Day of Atonement. We think, well, if I need atonement, sin had to be involved in the burnt offering, right? But that's not true. Nowhere in this entire chapter of Leviticus 1 talking about the burnt offering will you see anything to do with sin, or it even hinted at or related to. And in fact, it's intentionally missing, because sin wasn't involved in this offering. Now, the word atonement can be talking about atonement from sin, as we see again related to the Day of Atonement, but its meaning brought out again in this book of the Law of the Offerings means in its basic sense to make satisfaction, making satisfaction. And the book goes on to state, we may satisfy a loving and holy requirement or satisfy offended justice. Either would be satisfaction. So when it comes to sin and trespasses, there are offerings and requirements that need to be met for God to be satisfied. But in regards to this offering, the burnt offering, it's the free will giving of a whole unblemished male life that makes God satisfied. The free will giving of a whole unblemished male life that makes God satisfied. It says in verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So in this case, the killing of the bull, whose life was offered in place of the offer, was meant to be personal and tangible and real. Now, I remember the first time I killed a deer. I remember climbing out of the tree stand and walking up to this animal that I had just shot. And I can very still to this day remember looking at its eyes and noticing for the first time it had eyelashes and seeing those details. And it made me sad and my eyes welled up a little bit. And none of you that know me very long now are surprised by that, because I'm a sap. But I didn't expect that. I'd been hunting for a couple years trying to kill that first deer. And I would have thought I would be over the moon, and I was sad. And I was happy to put the animal in my deep freeze. But in that moment, I was sad. I don't think we are meant to take a life that God created, one of his beautiful creations, casually or lightly. I think this moment of having to place your hand on this animal that is going to pay or stand in your place of that offering, I don't think that was meant to be taken casually or lightly by the person that was doing it. I think it was meant to be impactful to that person. In Leviticus 17, verse 11, I'll just quote it. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Now, this is all over the Bible. Many places it tells us that, you know, the life is in the blood. And it points that God, it makes a point that God wants to make sure we don't miss. In the Old Testament and New Testament, we'll see that we're not supposed to consume an animal with its blood still in it, with its life. That life belongs to God, not us. So here, this unblemished life of an animal that brought God satisfaction, its life, its blood is sprinkled on the altar, making that altar now satisfactory as well. Now, point six, all of the offering, all of the burnt offering was to be burned to God completely. Leviticus 1 and verse 8 and 9. "Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." There's that term again. Now, we're going to slow down here because this is super important. The entire burnt offering was totally consumed by God. Now, again, I've talked about there are five main types of offerings that we find here in the early chapters of Leviticus. Only three of those five are referred to in this term of a sweet savor or a soothing aroma to God when they're burned. All three of those that are these sweet savors or soothing aromas were allowed to be offered on the bronze altar. The other two are never referred to, which are the sin and the trespass offerings that we'll get to in sermon three, are never referred to as a sweet savor to God. They are not a smell that God wants or enjoys or is soothing to him. And they were never allowed to be burned on the bronze altar. They had to be taken outside the camp to be burned. But of the three that are all allowed to be burned on the bronze altar and that all were a soothing aroma to God, only one of them, only this one, was completely burned to God alone. And all the other ones that we'll cover in next week's sermon, they were allowed to be shared with other individuals that got the pieces of those and joined in that meal. But this one, 100% goes to God, and there's a reason for that, and we're going to look at that. What I also want you to notice is that the entire body wasn't killed, then thrown up on the altar and just burned up. They were required to take it apart into certain pieces. It says specifically those pieces were the head, the fat, the inward parts, and the legs. The head, the fat, the inward parts, and the leg. Why? Why those specific selections of the animal? If they're all going to be burned up, why did they have to be cut up and put into certain pieces and arranged on the altar? Go with me to Mark 12 and verse 28. Throughout God's Bible, there are words that tie to specific meaning for what they meant to the people at that time, whether it be the heart, certain organs that they thought possessed certain things. Again, we've already seen animals that had symbolism. In Mark 12, 28, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that he had had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" It's a big question. Out of all the commandments, all the things, all the laws, what is the biggest commandment, the first commandment of all? And this was a debate that went on among rabbis all the time. Well, which laws, you know, trumps other laws? And so this is a big question. Mark 12, 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength,'" all of it, not parts of it, not some of it, all of it. all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is the first commandment. Now, there are different thoughts that you can explore about which parts of the body, the head, the fat, the inwards, and the legs, line up specifically with these four, but there's no doubt that they are intended to. Everybody agrees with that. Maybe somebody will think, well, this heart, which back at the time they understood the heart, they understood that that was the center of all of our feelings and emotions and intelligence and wisdom and all sorts of things came out of our heart. Well, is that meant to be the innards or is that meant to be the head? Well, we could debate that, and I don't want to derail the sermon today on those things. I tend to lay them out in the same order that they were both recorded in the scriptures and believe they aligned up that way, but I may be wrong. But what I strongly believe is that this Mark 12:29, heart, soul, mind, and strength, was meant to be a type of the head, the fat, the innards, and the legs. Because it was meant to show the entire animal, in the case of Jesus Christ, his entire life met this commandment. He gave himself fully to God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He met the first commandment to the T. Not a little bit held back, not a little bit of selfishness, not a little bit of his own desires and wants. Fully gave himself to God, meeting this commandment, making him unblemished, and allowing him, a man under the law, to serve as the offering. He was wholly and completely given to God, meeting this first commandment. We can look at scriptures that, you know, would show us this. You'll remember that even at 12 years old, where's he found? In the temple, right? And he said to him, what? Don't you know I have to be about my father's business? I've got something. This is what I'm all about. This is what I've got to be doing. That's Luke 2:49. Then in John 6:38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm not seeking after my own desires, my own intentions, my own things I want in life. I'm here to do the will of the Father, completely and wholly. Did he ever derail? Did he ever get selfish? Did he ever seek his own, even for just a minute? Nope. Gave himself completely, fully. And that's why they couldn't be any part of the animal went somewhere else as part of that offering, was wholly burned to God. We see the inwards and the legs are washed in water. Now, throughout the Old Testament or throughout the Bible, what is water a symbol of? Holy Spirit, right? Adam Clark says of this, why the inwards and the legs are washed. He said, this part of the ceremony was symbolic of the inward purity and the holy walk. Inward purity, holy walk. Here again, Jesus Christ perfectly represented this as living both inwardly, a completely pure life, thoughts, everything aligned with God, thoughts, actions, completely filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, with the Holy Spirit guiding his life, every action outwardly, his whole life was devoted to God. It is through the Holy Spirit that our stony hearts can become flesh, that we can be changed from walking our own way to walking worthy of this calling, to being led by the Spirit. So whether of bulls, verse 9, flocks, verse 13, birds, verse 17, we see clearly that this burnt offering was always, for all three animals, called a sweet savior to God. It was a smell God found pleasing. It brought him satisfaction and acceptance, acceptance by God for the offering. It was pleasing to him. This offering was made possible by Jesus Christ offering himself freely to God. The offering was made possible by the unblemished, complete life of strength, humility, and peace of Jesus Christ. It was presented before God by the high priest, which again is a type of Jesus Christ, who now serves as our high priest, our holy mediator between God and man. Again, Christ was the offerer. He's the one who freely gave. He was the offering. He's the unblemished, perfect animal. And he is the high priest that serves between God and man as a holy mediator. Now, we heard in the sermonette today how much we are to imitate Jesus Christ. Mr. McKeelan took us to Peter's words, and I think it was 1 Peter 2:21 and 22, where we're told to follow Christ's example there. He also took us to where Paul talked in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul said that he imitates Christ, and we're to imitate Paul because Paul's imitating Christ, so Christ is the goal. He also took us to Ephesians 5, which I'd like us to turn to again, because again, I want us to notice this tie-in that's throughout the Bible, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. So how do we imitate God? We imitate God by imitating the example of his perfect son, Jesus Christ. Again, we heard that in the sermonette. Verse 2, though, I want you to see this theme that keeps popping up that I think we can read over until we understand what it is. Ephesians 5, 2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering. And notice, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Now, you could probably read over sweet smelling aroma time and time again and miss which offering this is point or offerings this is pointing to. I think if we, you know, came to this scripture before maybe this message even, we might even think these offerings are talking about his dying for our sin. But those sin offerings and the trespass offering aren't a sweet savor to God. God calls three offerings a sweet savor to him, and we'll look at that the next two in the next sermon. But it has to be talking about the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering that we'll come to. It's what here, if we're to imitate Christ, we have to imitate these aspects of these offerings. As we imitate Jesus Christ, we do so by giving our whole life to God. Nobody made you become a Christian. You freely chose to become one. Now you are called to live in a different way by your choice, fully dedicated to God, with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And in doing so, we imitate Christ as the burnt offering. Turn to one last scripture with me in Romans 12:1. Romans 12 and verse 1. He uses very strong language here at the beginning to say, I'm basically begging you. I beseech you, brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I'm going to read that one more time. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your whole life, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Our only reasonable response to God's grace and mercy in our life is to live this new life that we have after baptism fully and completely to God, not as our own, but living as examples of faithfulness, of sacrifice, of service, of dedication in a way that is holy, way that is set apart from mankind, one that is pleasing and acceptable, which would be a soothing aroma to God. So today, brethren, we dove deep into the rich meaning of the first of the five main offerings found in God's word. They all point to the fullness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was more than just a sin offering. We're so thankful to him for being that sin offering. But Jesus Christ is not limited to just being a sin offering for you and I in our life. He was more than that. He did more than just pay for our sins. He set us the perfect example of a life fully and completely dedicated to God, a man giving to God what truly satisfies him. And as we approach Passover a month from now, let's not only consider Christ and the fullness of him laying down his life due to our sins, but Christ also freely giving his perfect life, epitomizing, exemplifying the first of the great commandments to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, both setting us a perfect example to follow, but also pleasing the Almighty God in the fullest sense possible.